Rise up, O men of God. I think that means women too. Rise up. What a wonderful song that leads directly into our lesson today as we are continuing in the book of Peter, trying to learn wonderful things to instill in us that hope. That's what the theme has been for such a long time. We have this great hope. And this last week we had talked about the fact that we're living stones and we're to be imitating Christ Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone in our lives. He's precious. We are to be built, of course, up into a spiritual house. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that literally is where our hope lies. Being transformed by the renewing of our mind, by the precious Word of God and the power of God to bring that to our understanding, to store those truths in our hearts, that will indeed establish us in hope. And so we think in that being transformed by the renewing of our minds, that creating that pattern from God's Word, replacing the pattern of man in our own minds and hearts, allowing Jesus to be that chief cornerstone. When we align ourselves with Jesus, unlike the world that wants to chip away and try to make that stone uneven, and they want to go their own path, and their foundation certainly is not sure because it's not based upon the power of God's Word. It's not based upon that chief cornerstone, which is precious to God Himself. You know, Jesus told His disciples, He said that, you know, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Isn't that just absolutely amazing that God Himself, coming down from heaven in the form of the Son Jesus Christ, was able to say, if you've seen Me, you've seen Him. If you know Me, you're going to know Him. And I think that's remarkable in the sense that, you know, we think of our Father in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, our King, and we see them through His Word, and we should be imitators of that. And it's kind of like when you look at a father and his young child, and how they look alike. Oftentimes you can pick, oh yeah, that's that baby's dad right there. And it goes on and on. You can see that everywhere you go, and it's remarkable. And it's wonderful. And that makes me think of those words, if you know Me, you would have known My Father. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him. But let's change that up a little bit. And let's realize that we're supposed to be the ones who say, if you had known Me, right? All my friends, all my family, all the world out there, if you had known Me, you would have known My Savior, Jesus. Think about that. We're supposed to be the reflection of our Lord, the reflection of our Father. We're, through the Holy Spirit, supposed to be able to emanate that light of Christ to the world so that when they see us, when they talk to us, when we sit down together, they should see our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we should be able to go on and say, and from now on, you know Me, and you've seen Him. Right? You're the light of the world, Jesus said. And so think of that, that parallel, that connection there. And understand that in our lesson today, we're coming out of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. We are chosen. And we asked that question today, and Peter's going to give us five illustrations of why we are chosen. What is it that we are? Who are the chosen? And so we consider those first three words in verse 9, those first three amazing and powerful words, he said, "But you are." And he's going to give us answers to that. But you are. And when you look at that, realize that Peter is setting up a contrast here. When he says, "But you are," he's setting up a contrast from verse chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. But you are, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and an offense, a rock of offense. He's talking now, when he says, "But you are," he's contrasting what you are as the chosen people of God with what those people are who refused, who did not believe, who disobeyed God, who rejected Jesus, who would not build upon that cornerstone which is Christ. And they are set for disaster. The stumbling stone, that rock of offense. And they really don't have any hope. But you know, Peter says, "But you are." And he's going to tell us, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You are, but you are. And you know what? That's like saying, because you are, or but, you know, you are chosen, which, you know what that means? That means there's somebody else out there that's not chosen. He says, "But you are saved," and that means there's somebody out there who is not saved. "You are full," and that means there's people out there who are not full spiritually, physically. "But you are the light of the world," that means there's people out there that are in darkness. So there's a contrast. You have a great car. There's people that don't have a car. You have a wonderful home. There's people that don't have a home. You are so filled with joy and happiness and rejoicing, and there's people that are sad and broken, downtrodden, defeated, stumbling in the dark. When Peter says, "But you are," we need to pay close attention to that message. The contrast is clear. Peter begins this in verse 9 in reference to those people who are not children of God, who have stumbled, who have been disobedient and have been rejected because they reject Christ. "But you are not like them," he says. And so in these two verses, what I'd like to do is just go through here and select the things that you are. In the first one, Peter calls us, you are a chosen generation. You're a chosen generation. And I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Exodus. We're going to put that up here, Exodus chapter 15. I'll put that on the screen if you don't have your Bibles there. Of course, there's a pew Bible in front of you, and it's a wonderful thing to turn the pages of these books. It's nice that when you have a Bible, that you can take one finger and you can just like turn the pages one at a time. That's a big deal. Because that means you've been turning the pages. But Exodus chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Exodus 15. Or I'm sorry, 19. Exodus 19. And what we're going to look at is verse 5 and 6. Now listen to these words. God. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And so that's what God commanded Moses to say. And you should be able to hear. We mentioned in the classes when God doesn't change. God wants us to be a special people. He wants us to be a chosen generation. The people of God. The Israelites were making preparations to receive the law of Moses when this was mentioned. It was mentioned before they received the law at Mount Sinai. And God told Moses to say these words to the people. You know, Randy mentioned this morning that they're special because God called them out of Egypt by His power. The sea was parted and the people crossed over and they were freed from the slavery and the bondage in Egypt. And they're a special people and God's telling them, that's who you are. And when we observe the language that's used here to describe Israel, God's people, we note that Peter is now, he's relating these words to us. Realize this literally was written by these words to us. It's not just those Jews in the dispersion, but to the church today. And so it's used to describe the people, God's people. But you are a chosen generation. Be glad and rejoice that Peter said these things. Through the Holy Spirit, the mouth of God has breathed this out. You are a chosen people, and we need to live up to that. We need to make that our mantra, in a sense. You know, you might look back to Ephesians chapter 3, forward from here. But in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1, or chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Ephesians 3, chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Paul says, "How that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly already written, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power." Remember, that's what God's really looking for. "If indeed you will obey my voice, keep my covenant," He says, "you'll be a special, a treasure, a chosen generation." That if, there's all kinds of Adam and Eve until right now today, if, and you obey Him, you are a chosen generation. Being blessed with every blessing, He says. The church, the Christians, were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Every member of the church is destined. I read the wrong scripture, by the way. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. I want to go back and read that because, you know, I got on a roll and didn't realize. Let's go back. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Ephesians 1, 3 through 7. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through the blood, His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." So the same thing. We look at this. We're the church. We're to be holy. Every member of the church was predestined, not the individual, but the church was predestined, and we're all part of that church. We're all sons in Christ, and God has called us to Himself through Him. Verse 6, to the praise and the glory. To the praise and the glory of His grace. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Israel failed. We know that. Israel failed many times. They come one way to follow God and they'd follow a king. They come one way to follow and they'd follow a prophet, a false prophet. There's so many times that they stumbled, as we mentioned this morning, and it's because they were listening to men. They were picking up the traditions of the world around them, taking on the practices of the heathens. That doesn't please God, and they failed. They failed to be what God called them to be. We can't afford this because the same problem will be ours if we don't live up to being a chosen generation. Christians now, the church of Christ, is the chosen race, the chosen generation. It's what God ultimately wanted from Israel and planned for Israel, that they would be part of the kingdom of Christ, His kingdom upon the earth, along with the Gentiles. And now God wants us all. Jesus came into the world to unite the world through His blood, to make one nation, one people from the two. And that one people, you, all the saints in the world, the spiritual kingdom, the physical, local church, a chosen generation. We're a family of God, a community. A chosen generation. Now, the second characteristic that each of us must possess, a royal priesthood. He says, but you are a royal priesthood. And if you remember back in Exodus, He talked about they would be priests. You are a royal priesthood. Own it. Understand it. Remember that. That's what Peter called us. In verse 5, he said we were a holy priesthood, and here it changes up, we are a royal priesthood. And you think about the difference between a priesthood and a royal priesthood. As Christians, we have a king. A royal priesthood. Now, I want you to understand, I think of the President of the United States and the Secret Service. The Secret Service is the primary function of the Secret Service is to protect the President of the United States. Everything they do serves the President. You know, you always see those guys in the dark glasses back there and their little earbuds and, you know, maybe you see a bulge of their gun on the side. These people, they're a Secret Service and they're there to protect the President. In England, they have the Queen's Royal Guard. And their job is to protect the Queen, to protect the property of that family. And they do it. You know, you see pictures of the Royal Guard and they stand there and they got those big bearskin hats, which by the way have a purpose. They're not just decoration. They were designed to scare the enemy, to make that man look bigger than he is. But you see those pictures and they stand there and they look straight ahead and people take pictures and they don't move. But that's not for show. These men are the Royal Guard. They are trained soldiers, trained to protect. And then of course you got the Three Musketeers. You know, one for all for one. But the concept's the same. Their job was to protect. But you know what? Our Lord Jesus Christ does not need to be protected. He has all authority, all power, heaven and earth. He controls the universe. He created all things. He doesn't need to be protected. But as a royal priesthood, you are, we have duties that must be carried out. And you think about, you know, one commentary said, the kingdom of God is composed of believers who must think of themselves as holy with respect to the world. Set apart for purity and purpose demanded by God. This is the priesthood that serves the King of the universe. That's what we do. We are a royal priesthood, and we are to serve our King. We are to protect not Jesus. What is it that we protect? We collectively go out and we protect His Word. We protect His people. We protect and fight for His kingdom. You know, most people hear the word priest that was brought up this morning. What the picture they get even today is men with fancy, you know, hats and big flowing white robes with golden things wrapped around them, and they're burning incense and serving communion to the people and taking people's confessions, and that's the image we get. They're chanting Latin, which most people don't even know what they're saying. Offering prayers for the people. Burning incense for the people. But you know what? The picture that Peter is painting is drastically different. There is no select group. There's no hierarchy. There's no laity. There's no bishops and archbishops and popes and so on. There's no reverends and pastors in the sense of one man being in control. Peter paints a picture of all Christians. All Christians collectively are the people. They're the object of this statement. All Christians are a royal priesthood. And they're called, we're called to be a part of that priesthood. As such, we are to be teachers of God's law to all the nations. People look at priests and, you know, the priest is there to serve like in the Levitical priesthood. Their job also was to teach God's word, God's law. You're the light of the world, so as a royal priest, we need to be revealing the way of God to the world, offering up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable and pleasing to God. We don't protect Jesus, we protect the word that He gave us. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, and that's all of our task, not just elders, not just pastors. Peter says, you are a royal priesthood, the pillar and the ground of the truth. You know, in that light, Jesus said, Jude, he said, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. That word contend earnestly is a word that is a really interesting word. It starts with the word epi or ep, which means upon, and then the word agonizomai. And think of it, agonizomai, agony. In other words, he's telling us that we're fighting with ferocity. The Amplified Bible puts it kind of nicely. You fight strenuously. You agonize for the defense of the faith. As a royal priest in the kingdom of God, we fight strenuously. We agonize, making sure that things are right, making sure that we follow God in His proper ways. A royal priesthood will serve the King, not ourselves. We serve the King of the universe. We serve Christ by defending His Word, by teaching His Word, by holding fast to that Word in our own lives, being lights, and we do all that against the gainsayers. How do we accomplish that? I mean, that sounds like an overwhelming, overpowering, overbearing. How do I become a royal priest? Well, you are when you became a Christian, know it or not. So how do we do that? How do we accomplish that task. Listen, Titus chapter 1, verse 9, by holding fast to the Word. Number one, we hold fast to the Word. That's how we protect the Word. We keep it tightly to us. We hold fast. And he goes on to say that you may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. And I know that was written to elders, but you, when Peter said you are a royal priesthood, that amplifies over to all Christians. It doesn't mean, oh, well, I'm not a royal priest. My elder's the royal priest. My preacher's the royal priest. No, not at all. Your preacher's nothing big. You are a royal priesthood. And we need to live up to that. We need to understand that. That means you fight for what is right. You teach. You offer spiritual sacrifices to God. You do what pleases God, all to the praise and the glory of Him. We're called. Every one of us called to access the world around us as royal priests. You know, we're not priests that hide away in a building somewhere and we only come out on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesdays or Thursdays or Mondays or whatever. We're not priests that are hidden and special and kept away from the general world out there, the little people. We're called to access the world. We have to interact with the world. That's what we do. Now, listen to me. The single most detrimental, destructive act that against our king as royal priests, listen, is when the royal priesthood develops, it should be develops, the need in their hearts to live apart, separate from the world. We're not to live separate from the world. We're to interact with the world. We read that this morning in Colossians chapter 5 and at verse 10 we read that. Or 1 Corinthians rather, 5 and 10. He says, verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with the sexually immoral people of the world. Okay. But then he says in verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people... I'm sorry. Verse 9 says you not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortors or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. And that's what a lot of people think about priesthood. They're separate from the world. You know, they're not part of all that. They're holy and they're righteous and they're above everybody else. And that's not true. Having that mindset is the single most destructive thing to the Lord's church. If we don't interact with the world, who will? We're the pillar and the ground of the truth. We have the Word of God, the Word of truth. And we must be teachers of Christ's law. And we can't be the pillar and the ground of the truth, nor can we exhort and convict or convince people that are contrary if we're not part of the world. So we have to interact with the world. The third thing, a holy nation. And as we look at holy here, does not mean, Peter's not depicting just the idea of morality. You know, they're unholy, they're immoral. You're holy because you're not immoral. He's not just depicting that. That's certainly a part. But rather it refers to the people holy. In other words, completely. As the children of God, the royal priesthood, as the chosen generation, that complete set there, the church, is set apart for the holy service of God. Remember, verse 15 of our chapter here, verse 15, he's telling us, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. A holy nation must cleanse ourselves. That's what we do. We cleanse ourselves from the filthiness in the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And I submit to you that there's some problems in every church. Because in every church, there's members who far too often are acting like the world around them. They allow themselves to be influenced so much by the world that they're like an on and off. It's kind of like what Randy mentioned in Laodicea. They're not hot, they're not cold, they're not on, they're off. They're kind of in between. They kind of fluctuate back and forth. And it's not pleasing to God. It's not pleasing to God that we call ourselves a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, and then we intermingle a great love for this world with the great love we have for God. Quite frankly, it's disturbing. There should be such a difference, not a separation from the world, but a difference. And sometimes people just can't see the worldliness that's in them. They don't define that. They don't examine themselves often enough. They don't put it away from them. They don't destroy the old man and put on the new man completely holy. They just kind of go in between. And listen, make no mistake of it. When this happens as members of the Lord's church, as a holy nation, that made ending up fighting against the sin, standing up for God's word, holding fast to His word, obeying His every command out of the great love for the one who saved them, who pulled them out of bondage. We need to be a people who start looking at our lives in the mirror, and we realize at this moment in time forward, if I have such great love for this, what portion of that love of Him is being taken, cut? I like to fish. That doesn't mean I can't go fishing. I might say, I'm going to fish for men. I'm never going to fish for fish again because I enjoy that. That's taken, you know, part of my heart away from God. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about living to fish and then trying to worship God. We're a holy nation, not just a nation. And so we need to be different. We need to act different. We must talk different. We must be different. Now the fourth, we're God's special possession. You know, we saw in Exodus 19 that image of God's special people. Isaiah chapter 43, I put that on the screen. Isaiah chapter 43, the beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert myself. They shall declare my praise. Well, you know what God's saying here is that the water in the wilderness, the streams in the wilderness, were created for His special people, not for the jackals and for the ostriches or any other beasts of the field. They were created for God's special people. And the God's people completely celebrate Him to the praises of God, who is the Redeemer. And so this image is cast upon the church. Now, God's special possession. Out of all the people of all the earth, you're the one that are called the chosen. You're the one that are God's special possession. And because we are His special possession, with a special purpose, it is that we may proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, into Christ Jesus. And so when we think of our identity, when we think of our worth and our value, listen to what He's been saying. Right? Now, when you think of that, there's nothing more valuable on the planet Earth, in the universe, in everything created, nothing more valuable than being God's special possession, which Peter is saying, but you are. You're special to God. And because of that, God sees you as very special. He in Himself makes you valuable. You think of it this way. What's going to happen when all things come to an end? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 24. Jesus Christ is going to come down and He is going to take that church. Everything else is going to be destroyed. He's going to lift that church up into heaven. And what is that church? But you are. You are that church. You are God's special people. You are the royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are the chosen generation. And that's what He's going to pay. So how valuable does that make you? It makes you more valuable than the earth, which is going to be destroyed. It makes you more valuable than all the heavens and the stars and the moon and the planets and the sun. It's all going to be destroyed. And you, God's special people, will be taken up. How important is it for us to live it? To live up to that, being God's special possession. I can't help it. I got to read this. I don't know how long I've been talking, but Lord willing, not too long. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you think with me about this. How important and how magnificent this is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. Those are God's special people who died in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not going to rise with them. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Why? Because you're God's special possession. And that's what He's coming for. So we need to make sure that our lives are spent as a royal, as a chosen generation. We need to make sure that we're a holy nation. We need to make sure that we are a royal priesthood. We need to make sure that we're living up to being God's special possession. We need to make sure that we're living as the royal priesthood and telling people about these things. All right. Point five. Last point. He says, but you are a people who have obtained mercy. The final description here of God's people, of you who have obtained mercy. Why? Because you have been washed in the blood of Christ. You were once a people, Peter says, but now, you were once not a people, Peter says, but now you are the people of God. You look at the text, there's no question at all that this text is referring at that exact point. He's talking to those Jews, those Jewish Christians. But we want to remember that this is also applying to the church today. Just an elementary study of the word pilgrims, of the dispersion, it'll show you what he was talking. You know, the word referred to pilgrims, it means people who are residents in a time among strangers. The word dispersions, diaspora, it was to recognize, it was a very recognized term which referred to those Jews of exile, the Jewish Christians. Remember James and Cephas and John? They were sent to the circumcision, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul was sent to the Gentiles. That's what that word means. So what does Peter mean when he says that these Jewish Christians were once not a people, but now are a people? If you look at the book of Hosea, our final illustration here, it's so clear what he means. And it's shattering. It's shattering. The first 13 verses of Hosea chapter 2, it shows the nation of Israel being told by God of their acts of adultery, that they're not His special people anymore because of their immorality, because of their lusts for the world, their idolatry. And there's a very powerful and vivid picture being drawn down, narrowed down as God describes Israel's acts of adultery and how He's going to divorce the people because of their unfaithfulness, chapter 2 and verse 2. It's terrible. And then comes the mercy. Then comes the mercy. You know, in verse 9, then God said, call His name Lo Ammeni. And that what that means is what He says right hereafter. For you are not my people and I will not be your God. How chilling that is. How would, you know, if we're not living up to these principles, right? If we're not living up to being that spiritual nation, being a royal priesthood, if we're not living up to being a holy nation, if we're not living up to be a royal selected generation, if we're not living up to these things that we've talked about, then it's chilling that those words could be said of us. Call His name Lo Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. You think about that, what God said. Think about that. But the mercy comes because God promised that He would bring back their joy, bring back their gladness. In verses 14 through 23 of chapter 2, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor has a door of hope. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master, for I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things on the ground, bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in the righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in the faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine and with oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. Then I shall show her for myself in the earth. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say to me, you are my God. That's the mercy that shall come. It was mentioned in the class this morning, God wants it done His way. God isn't like man. God will not put up with our going our own way. We need to be these things that Peter mentions here. And we need to understand the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. He says, therefore, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. God wants us to go His way. Well, I thank you for listening. Your kindness overwhelms me, and I'm just glad that you didn't just get up and walk out. But we need to understand, we need to ask a question of ourselves right now. Am I God's special possession? Have I obtained mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ, by obeying the gospel, by being baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins, having that blood, powerful blood, wash my sins away? Am I not giving in to sinful desires? In short, am I God's special people? And if I am, then we need to act like it. I need to act like it. I need to know where my value comes from, where my identity is. I need to know I am a special, special person to God. If you have not been baptized into Christ, there's an invitation today that stands. We're here to help you, to wash away your sins, to be added to the church, and to glorify God for the rest of your life, to live as Peter has told us we must live. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Will you come to Jesus today? We have a song of invitation. That's song number 617. And that's very appropriate, because if you come to Jesus today, whether it's to repent of sin or to be baptized into Christ, you will be a new creature. If you have need, please come now as we stand and sing.